So what you have in your handout this morning is one piece of a 13-week series that I did on my church, in my church, called What is a Church? We're basically working through ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And near the end of that study, we decided to make it a little bit more applicational, and there was a little bit more give and take, a little bit more interaction with the people and myself. And what you have in front of you is what I put together to help facilitate that kind of interactive discussion. And so what I'm hoping this morning, even though you don't have the previous 9 weeks of study leading up to this, is to just have a little bit of really good discussion time where, as a church, we can go through some of the things that are important when it comes to fellowshipping with one another. We are a body of believers. We're a family in Christ. Jesus Christ is the head, and we are here to minister with and to each other. And so understanding the ways that God expects us to do that is extremely important. And I'm going to assume that most, if not all of you, already know these sorts of things, but it's really, really good to bring them back to the forefront and look at them again. So if you would, I'm going to do something that you don't normally do with a handout. I'm going to say, don't look at the front or the middle, go to the very back. And we'll start on the back page, and then we'll work our way back towards the beginning. We may or may not be able to get through much of this discussion at all this morning. We'll have to see how long it takes, but we'll work through it. So I want to start off with a foundational principle that's really important no matter what church you become a member of. Fellowship is necessary. God did not create you to be living on an island by yourself. I grew up in Craig, Colorado, and I knew people who said that they can worship God better on a mountain by themselves than in a building full of hypocrites. And, you know, I get it. But the truth of the matter is, God made you to be someone who fellowships. You are created as a social creature, and you need to interact with other Christians. And the Bible gives us a little bit of direction with that in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Whenever you gather to meet with the body of Christ, you are to do three things. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we exhort you, brethren, okay, so this is something that you're supposed to learn. You need to know this. It's necessary to do three things. Number one, warn the unruly. Number two, comfort the faint-hearted. And number three, uphold the weak. Now, whenever you come into church, whenever you sit next to somebody or interact with somebody, they are going to be somewhere in those three categories. In some way, and it's not just, I was talking to Ray about this last night, it's not just black and white. It's not that there's someone who's unruly and not unruly. Every single one of us is unruly in certain ways. We don't want to submit ourselves to God's word. The Bible tells us that we have to be and do certain things, and we go, I don't like that. I don't want that. Get away from me. Bible, stop stepping on my toes and making me uncomfortable and telling me I'm a sinner. Right? We don't like that. But every single one of us is unruly in some way. Every single one of us at some time becomes faint-hearted. We're trying to do what's right, but we just can't, we don't know how. We're working as hard as we can to be like Jesus wants us to be, but life is hard, and I'm weak, and I'm a sinner, and I fall down on my face. And sometimes I'm faint-hearted. And then other times, I'm weak. And weakness comes in a variety of ways. I think probably one of, if not the most common area of weakness is a lack of sleep. Sometimes you just don't have the strength to be a good Christian because you're tired. And because you haven't slept well, you're now you're barking at your spouse and you're yelling at your kids and you're not being a good coworker because you're just tired and you're weak and you just don't have the strength to continue, right? And so every single person that you meet today, and as I've shaken hands with some of you and tried to interact with some of you, I'm gauging in my mind, trying to understand, where is this person at right now? Are they a little bit faint-hearted? Are they a little bit weak? Is there somewhere where they're unruly? And the Bible gives us something, direction on how to interact with someone, no matter where they are in those three areas. If they're unruly, they need to be warned. My wife did this to me just last week, and I'm so grateful for it. I've been super busy trying to get ready for officer training school, getting ready to ship off for 2 months, be away from my family. I have people that I'm counseling. I have Marines that are dealing with PTSD that I'm working with. I have unsaved people in the community that I'm trying to share the gospel with. I have things going on with the church. I'm trying to do extra work, trying to make some money so that my family has food on the table. And I'm just so busy. My wife pulled me aside the other day and said, "Caleb, I need my husband. Every time we go out, you're on your phone. Every time we go out, you're talking to somebody else. You're doing something with other people. I need adult conversation. I have little minions running around talking about Bluey and about video game Minecraft and about sticks and birds. And I need adult conversation. I need you." I was being unruly. I wasn't putting my family where my family needed to be, and I needed to have that correction. And my wife helped me with that. And it was a very loving way. She wasn't being accusatory. She wasn't putting me down. But I needed that, right? I needed that warning. The faint-hearted people need comfort. Sometimes when you're really struggling and there's just, you feel like you can't do it, you need someone to come alongside you and put their arm around you and say, "Hey, I see what you're doing. And I appreciate what you're doing. And you are valuable to this body. And we need you here. So thank you so much for being here." Right? And then upholding the weak. Sometimes when you're just weak, you need help. My wife works to the bone trying to keep up with the kids. And she's homeschooling them. And she has her own small business that she started where she takes pictures of newborns. And sometimes she just needs help, right? She's weak and she needs time to unwind, to relax, to get her sanity back. And so I have to step in and say, "Ray, just leave the house. Just go away and spend some time for yourself and I'll take care of everything here." And she's like, but the kids need to be fed at this time." I'm like, "I'm a dad. I know how to do this. It's fine. Just go. I've got it," right? Sometimes you just need to help people who are weak. And that happens not just in families, but in the body of Christ. And sometimes you may see someone who's just looks a little bit frazzled. Maybe they just aren't dressed the way that you would expect. You can tell their hair wasn't fixed just right. And maybe they need some help with something. And there's a way that you can step in and help in that situation. And as you look at these things and you're looking at encouragement in these three areas, what's important is that you don't miss the most important factor in all of that. And that is Jesus Christ. Because no matter if someone is unruly or faint-hearted or weak, what they really need is the gospel. What they really need is the strength that only Jesus can provide. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I know I have it on the page right here. But this chapter is just so important. "Most of my life, I preached wrong. And it was only a couple years ago when I was like, I had a complete and utter, like, smack me upside the head with a frying pan. You were doing wrong, Caleb. You need to get your preaching right. I can't fix you. I can't tell you what to do to fix yourself. If you come to me and you ask for wisdom and counsel and you're struggling with, I don't know, addiction to gambling, addiction to pornography, addiction to alcohol, addiction to whatever, I can't give you a 5-step program that's going to fix your sin problem. No matter what, no matter what it is, I cannot tell you what to do to get rid of sin in your life. Because sin is insidious and sin is powerful and you are weak and you are broken and you are a person who is always going to fall to it. That's just your natural bent because of the sin of Adam that has been passed on through all of us. We are all absolutely broken sinners. But Jesus Christ can. He has the supernatural power to overcome your sin problem, no matter what it is. And if you look at the book of Colossians, and you get down here into verse 21, verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about the rudiments of the world. He talks about how in Christ we're dead to the world, and we're not supposed to subject ourselves to rules. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. They all have an ability. Rules have an appearance of wisdom. If I come to you and I say, you know what? Your life will be fixed if you'll just get up at 7 o'clock in the morning and go on a run and then come home and make sure that your bed is made and your room is cleaned up and then you read your Bible for 30 minutes. If you'll do all these things, your life will be better. Well, that might be, but all of those rules aren't going to make you any more like Christ. All of those rules aren't going to overcome your sin problems. Look at what the rest of that verse says in verse 23. They have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting the body. But then that last phrase that just hit me square between the eyes and told me that all of my preaching was just completely messed up. They have no value in overcoming the flesh. The King James English is a little bit confusing there, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What that's saying is none of these things are of any value in stopping fleshly indulgence. You can make all the rules you want, but you are still going to fall to fleshly indulgence. And if you read the rest of the chapter in Colossians chapter 2, it is Christ alone who gives you the power to overcome any fleshly indulgence. Any sin in your life, it's only Jesus that overcomes that. You can't do enough good things. You can't give yourself enough rules. You can't fix anything yourself. And so, as we look at this and we look at how we're supposed to be encouraging people, and you see someone in the church and you know that they're a little bit unruly and they seem to be needing a little bit of warning, how are you supposed to warn them? You're supposed to point them to Jesus because Jesus is the only source. But I have found several things that I call dangers in disguise. Things that when I give them to people, people think that this is good enough to fix problems. I think that I'm helping them. But what I'm actually doing, I'm not actually pointing them to Christ. I'm pointing them to something else. And so what I have for you is six dangers in disguise that when you interact with people and you try to encourage them, whether you're warning, comforting, or upholding, you need to make sure you're not falling into these traps. You think that you're doing good, you think that you're helping them, but you're actually not because you're not pointing them to Christ. You're pointing them to these things. Number one is formalism. And that's what I mentioned before, going through motions. You can't give yourself enough rules to stay safe. I heard preached, and I preached myself, an illustration. There was this rich guy, and he was trying to hire someone to drive a carriage for his daughter. And there's this cliff. And the rich guy said, anybody who wants to drive my daughter needs to drive this carriage and tell me how close can you get to the cliff edge without going off. And the illustration goes, well, the first guy comes along, and he says, I can go right along the edge of the cliff. I can have the wheel right on the edge. Your daughter will be perfectly safe. The next guy goes, I can hang that wheel halfway off the edge and be perfectly safe. And then the last guy goes, I won't go anywhere near the edge, and I'll keep your daughter safe. Right? How many people have heard that illustration before? It's a pretty common illustration. I've used it. The problem with that is, that's telling you that if you put up enough fences in your life to keep you away from sin, you're never going to sin. If I set up these fences in my life, I am going to keep myself from sinning. It won't. Those sound like wisdom. That's exactly what Colossians is saying here. It sounds like wisdom. It neglects the body. It sounds humble, but it does nothing in stopping fleshly indulgence. You cannot make enough rules to keep you safe from sin. Formalism. Number two is legalism. Oh, sorry. Formalism and legalism are similar. Legalism is creating those rules. Formalism is just going through the motions. Right? Formalism says, if you'll structure your life this way, you will be safe from sin. And that won't work. Number three is emotionalism. Sometimes we think that if we're emotionally stable, if I can just encourage people emotionally, if they're happy, life will be just fine. As a Christian, you should know something. The natural state of humanity is pain. It's suffering. Life is hard. And if you think that healthy Christian living is never being upset, never being sad, never experiencing pain and suffering, you have a completely wrong view of Christ. Every single one of us hurts. And that's the normal thing. If you think that never hurting is healthy, you're going to go to a doctor and they're going to prescribe you some sort of anti-anxiety medication or something so that you'll never hurt. And guess what? You're still going to hurt. Healthy Christian living points to Christ and says, I know you're hurting. There is solace in Jesus. Jesus can help you. It's normal for you to hurt. It's normal for you to go through these troubles. The gospel is where you find hope to get you through the hard times. So you can't say that seeking emotional satisfaction brings any help to anyone. Activism. Sometimes we think that we're more holy because we're engaged in community activity. Whether you're doing Big Brothers, Big Sisters, that's a good thing. Whether you're involved in local politics, that's a good thing. That's not what's going to save you. That's not what's going to save society. That's not what's going to save America. What's going to save America is Jesus Christ. Turning to Him. Giving people the good news of the gospel. Right? Don't allow the distraction of activism to pull you away from that central responsibility that God gave us of being disciple makers here in this world. And I am not getting through this nearly as fast as I hoped, but Lord willing, we'll still be able to get to some discussion in a second. The next one is something that I have to be aware of. I'm not more holy. I'm not more sinless. I'm not any better because I know more about the Bible. Bible intellectualism is seeking knowledge for knowledge's sake. Some of the smartest people about the Bible are some of the worst sinners in the world. And just because someone has a degree or education or can quote chapter and verse anywhere in the Bible for you, that doesn't mean that they're going to be a better Christian. And if you think that you're going to help other people in this body be better Christians only by knowing more about the Bible, you're wrong. What's going to make them less of a sinner? What's going to make them more like Jesus? Is Jesus. And you don't need to know anything about the Ugaritic kingdom in the ancient Middle East to be able to do that. What you need to know is that Jesus is good and He loves you. And that if you will only turn to Him and nothing else, there is hope. What you need to know is that if your marriage is struggling and you haven't spent some quality time with your wife in 6 months, you need to be walking with your Savior. You need to be turning to Christ because He is the one who brings hope. Memorizing more Bible verses is good. Don't get me wrong. But never think that knowing more about the Bible is a good substitute for knowing the God of. And then finally, a therapeutic gospel. Some people try to use the Bible as some sort of a self-help or others' help tool. and you say, you know what, you are struggling with anorexia. So let's open up the Bible and look at Bible verses about anorexia, and that's going to fix you. If you think that that's going to happen, it's not. What's going to fix that problem for you is learning about our God who loves you so much that he made you in his image. And he desires to have a relationship and a walk with you. And as you grow to know him and love him and see the love that he has for you, you start to understand the fact that he likes the body that he made. And he wants you to use it for his glory. And you need to stop focusing on the outward and start focusing on the inward. Right? And so, we have these warnings, these things that people try to replace Christ with and think that they're being holy. And we have this understanding now that we need to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. We need to make sure that we're pointing people to Christ. But what does that look like in practicality? Put some wheels on that car. Make it run, right? Put some hands and feet to this. So now here we are as a body of believers. We're gathered here this morning. We've looked at some truth in God's word. We've looked at some concepts that we need to keep in mind. But what does that look like? Okay, so I have for you three case studies. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Admonish the idle. That's warning the unruly. I'm sorry, I have the King James English because my church uses King James. But if we're going to warn the unruly or admonish the idle, say there's someone in your church named Sue, and I seriously apologize if somebody here is named Sue, but multiple people are named Sue. I'd start randomly guessing names, but that would just dig a hole deeper, and I'm not going to do that. So Sue, but not you, right? Sue is being unruly, and you're watching that happen. I don't know what that looks like. I want you guys to kind of come up with a little bit of a scenario about this imaginary person named Sue and what she's struggling with. And you see that, and you've just interacted with her on Sunday morning. You're getting ready to have lunch, and you feel like the Holy Spirit really wants you to interact with Sue a little bit. What does this interacting with Sue look like? Okay, so let's build this out a little bit. What sort of temptation can you imagine that Sue might not be fleeing right now? There's no wrong answer. This is just building out a case study so we can talk about it. Acceptance. Okay, so Sue really feels like she needs to have the praise of man. When she walks into church, you can tell that she is more concerned about what other people in the room think about her than what God thinks about her. Okay, so we have this scenario. Here's Sue, and she just wants acceptance so much. She wants everyone to see her and recognize her, okay? So what is her gap in understanding the gospel? Can you put your finger on the sin problem that's at the core of what Sue is dealing with? Pride, okay? Let's expand on that a little bit. Sorry. Okay, so when you come to worship, are you coming just so that you can have a fulfilling time this morning? And I feel like I've really met with God. Is that why we come to church? Why should we come to church? To worship. We're offering something to God, an offering that should be acceptable to Him. And part of worshiping God is denying self and serving the body, finding ways to care for other people in the body, okay? So this is really good. So let's say that her sin problem is pride, and she's really focused on her, and she's not looking out, okay? So if we're going to admonish the idle, warn the unruly, right? She's being unruly. She's being a proud person. You're going to sit down and eat lunch with her in just a second. How do you do that? What does that sound like when you sit down and you start talking? Okay, that's a very big danger. We do not want to sound judgmental, right? It's easy to say, you know what, Sue? You are a horrible, prideful sinner who comes here and you're only thinking about yourself. And if you don't get it right, whoo, man, when Jesus comes back, he is coming for you. Is that helpful? No. So what do we do instead? Okay, how do you love on her? Okay. Tell her she's enough. Is that a warning? Okay. That's a really, really, really good point. If you're not really close with Sue, how sure can you be that your understanding is that she is being unruly right now? Maybe she's not being unruly. Maybe if you really knew her and what's going on in her life, maybe she's just faint-hearted. Maybe she's a weak Christian who doesn't realize that Christianity isn't about what you look like to other people. And she needs some growth and encouragement instead of warning. You have to know each other. You can't just jump right into warning the unruly if you don't have the relationship to do that. I had a pastor friend of mine one time who talked to me about it like this. It's a metaphor. It's imperfect. It doesn't totally work. But whenever you interact with somebody, you make a relational currency. You make a little bit of relational money. And you put that in the bank. And the more relationship you spend with people, the more time you spend with people, the more trust you earn, the more relational capital you have that you can then turn around and start to spend. Now, I train in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, which is a combat sport, and I have a coach. And when I first started coming, guess what the way that my coach interacted with me? Oh man, Caleb, you are learning so much. You're growing. Man, the way that you pulled off that armbar today, whew, that was perfect. Now, as I have learned and grown in the last 3 years, I look back at that early praise and I go, that armbar was garbage. It wouldn't have ever worked on somebody who wasn't letting me do it. But early in that relationship, I needed that. Now that I've been training for 3 years, and I'm more of an intermediate than a beginner, my coach is giving me much more direct feedback. And he says, Caleb, don't you ever try an Imanari roll in a competition because you're going to get smashed. Right? That's just stupid. Don't do it. And I need that kind of feedback. But I trust that feedback from my coach because he spent 3 years building that relationship with me. And so if you're interacting with Sue, and you want to start warning her because you think she's idle, you better be absolutely sure that you know that that's what's going on. But for the sake of the study that we have this morning, let's just say that you do have that relationship. You do know Sue. You have spent time with her. You've taken her out to meals, and maybe you've had her over to your house. You've gone to her kids' soccer games. You've interacted with her, and you have that kind of relationship. And you are close with her, and you are starting to think, you know what? I love Sue, but I really do think that she is being a little bit unruly here. She is being stuck with some pride. Now, what does that conversation look like? How can you do that so it doesn't sound judgmental? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. No, that is extremely important. When we interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to realize that we're doing it on a supernatural level. We have a bond in Jesus that doesn't exist anywhere else. In Christ, I have a loving and caring relationship with people who have a completely different skin color than mine, with people who eat different food. I have a loving relationship with a bunch of Chiefs fans that go to my church, even though I'm a diehard Broncos fan. And I love them, and I pray for them, and they pray for me. But we don't unite on the physical things. We unite on something that is spiritual, something that goes so much deeper. And we have to be interacting on that front. And so if we're praying for Sue regularly, and she knows that, and she has felt that nearness, we can come up beside her at lunch and go, you know, sister, as we've spent some time together, I'm noticing that there is something going on in your life, and it concerns me because I love you and I want you to be following Jesus. And I don't know if this is something that you have seen in yourself, but it looks like when you come to church, you are so focused on what other people think about you that you're missing the point of being here. And if you'll allow me to, I would love to help you to see how Jesus can come in and take care of that. So when you come to church, you don't have to stress about yourself. And instead, you can just focus on the joy and the love that can be found in worshiping our Savior. Right? That's a warning. That's an admonition that says, you know, Sue, you're kind of screwing up here a little bit, but you can get it fixed because there's hope in Christ. But it has to start with relationship. If we are a church that goes straight to, man, this person is just not doing right. This person is really messing up and they need to straighten up their life. Then it's going to be judgmental. Then it's going to be something that is completely unloving and something that's going to drive people away. But if we are centered on the gospel, and we say, you know what, Sue, God has called us to make disciples here in Littleton, Colorado. And when new believers walk in, or potential believers, you know, people who are unsaved who are visiting our congregation, and they see you prancing around and really trying to talk about yourself all the time instead of Jesus, are they going to want to follow Jesus, or are they going to be pushed away? You know, as a body of believers, we have to be centered on Jesus Christ, his gospel, and what he has called for us to do. So we've admonished Sue, right? Let's put Sue aside for a second, and let's move on to the next one. Now we're going to pick on Joe. And again, I apologize if your name is Joe, but I'm going to guess that Joe is a little bit faint-hearted. Let's put something on this. What sort of thing could Joe be faint-hearted about? The reason I'm asking you to come up with these is I want to see that you're actually understanding what this biblical terminology means. What is faint-heartedness? Can you identify that for me and give me an example? What could Joe be faint-hearted about? Man, that's kind of hitting the square between the eyes, isn't it? My in-laws, every church that they've been in, within a week of visiting the church, they are given so many jobs because they work. They are super hard-working people, and no matter where they go, they instantly become the hardest-working people in the church, and they never get a break. And by God's grace, my in-laws are amazing people, and they have not become bitter about that. But that's a very real thing that happens in churches. And you have a lady who volunteered one time for Sunday school, did it well, and now 30 years later is still teaching the same Sunday school and would love to be able to sit in with the adults sometime. Right? So let's look at Joe. He's faint-hearted. What is Joe's gap in understanding the gospel? That's good. Who is he doing it for? Right? The gospel isn't about works. I'm not trying to earn a better place in heaven by coming to church and vacuuming the floor every week. That's not why I'm doing this. If Joe is doing it for himself, if he is doing it because he thinks that he's somehow garnering favor with God, that's not how it works. Guess what? When God looks at Joe, what does he see? The righteousness of Jesus, not the righteousness of Joe. Right? Now, it's easy for us to now turn and start admonishing Joe, but we've identified that Joe is faint-hearted. So his gap is that he might be doing this for himself, but the problem is that he's faint-hearted, and he started doing this for himself because he doesn't know what else to do, and he's wearing himself to the bone. So what would you say to Joe? Are there any scriptures that would apply with Joe here? I'm making you guys work really hard this morning. I'm sorry. Some of you haven't even had coffee yet. See, I'm trying to encourage the faint-hearted. That's what I'm doing this morning. Yep. And you know what, Joe? There is an eternal reward. Even if you're not being appreciated by the people around you, there's someone who sees. And you are earning for yourself treasure in heaven that nobody can steal, that will not rust, that will never wear out. It's a crown that you're going to be able to cast at Jesus' feet. And you know what, brother? I see that you're really struggling with this. Why don't you let me step in and help out here? You know what? I've got this friend that I've been bringing to church, and he's saved, and now he wants to serve, and he doesn't know where to serve. He doesn't know what to do. But he owns a cleaning company, and he's really gifted in vacuuming floors, so maybe we could let him do it instead, right? Encouraging faint-hearted people comes not just in words, but also in deeds, right? Pointing them to the gospel and saying, you know what? Jesus sees, and there is hope that one day you're going to be rewarded for this, even if you don't feel rewarded now. And in the meantime, as a loving brother in Christ, let me help to shoulder that load. Let me help you with this. One of the things that I run into sometimes with our churches back home, we'll have a young mother. And when you are a mother and you have your first child, you think that the world is going to end. Because that baby needs attention 24/7. And all of a sudden, you can't go out. You feel like you're shackled to your own house. You can't spend time with other adults. You can't do anything because you're just so tied down to this child. And now all of a sudden, you feel like there's nothing else left for you, and life is really hard, and you stop coming to church because, you know, you're just discouraged. But if someone were to come along and say, hey, sister, I see you're really struggling with this. Is there a way that I can help? Can I take care of the baby for a day? Can I give you a couple of hours off? You know, what can I do to help you? Because I see that you're faint-hearted. And I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to give up. Because there is hope. There is a promised reward that will be coming for you. And maybe sharing a way that person is encouraging you. You know, Joe, the fact that you're here every week and knowing that I'm going to see you 15 minutes early on Sunday to take out the garbage, to fill in the blank, whatever it is that Joe is doing, that pushes me to be here. Because I see you doing it, and there's something in my heart that goes, hey, I need to be doing something too. And Joe, even if I'm not ever, if I've never said it, you're encouraging me to be more like Jesus and love other people more, because I'm seeing that happening in your life, right? So there's a lot of ways that we can encourage someone who is faint-hearted. And the gap that's there in the gospel doesn't always mean that we need to go straight to admonishing. We don't need to go straight to warning. Sometimes there's ways that we can interact with each other in encouraging ways that will give you more strength and more hope and more joy than it would just to come alongside and say, you know what? Joe, you're doing this for you, and you are a sinner, and you really need to get your mind straight and your heart straight so that you can start serving better next week, right? There's the right way to interact with each other, and that way is to take them back to the cross, take them back to Jesus, look at the truth of God's word, and find ways to love one another as Jesus loved us. What was it that Jesus said identifies a Christian? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that what? That you have love for one another. And everything that is in this list in 1 Thessalonians 5, admonishing, encouraging, helping, all of those things are ways that you can love one another, and that's what we've been called to do.